I got a phone call. I pick up my phone and I hear the familiar voice, and she said, "Pastor Dave, you made me cry." Because we sang that song, and she missed being here, and that was Jan, of course. And she had heard it, and she just, she had to call and say that she appreciated that. So maybe, I don't know what kind of sign language we have, because I've got my mind on where I'm going in this message, and I don't always remember to do certain things that are normal. This is an unusual time where I neglect saying the third verse. I did that today. I usually do. I announce it, but I'll do it in there. And then in this one, I didn't say last stanza. That's my head is trying to figure. I'm getting my game plan on this. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have. We take the moment to remember Bill Louie and his sisters and his family, the opportunities he has. He has family members that don't know you and have had this opportunity to share the gospel. His heart has been burdened for this brother, and we're thankful you know all things. And we're thankful, too, that this is another opportunity for some of those family members to hear the gospel. Give Bill strength, give his sisters strength as they stop and remember not those demands that were made and not the pressures that were put, but may they remember they did it as unto you. And we're thankful for the peace that you can give your people. Today, as we share your word, may it be a special time because of the promise of liberty. In Christ's name, amen. Tentatively, we're going to go three messages on liberty. And that will involve, I'm trying to do these, I've got passives that we are going, today it's not a passive, but it's the setup for the passives. I was ready to wade into Romans 6, where we have these key passives in this liberty segment. And rather than to wade into them, I thought it would be a good thing to review Romans 8. Romans 8 is a very, very interesting passage in that you kind of have to wander down through this section. And as I was reading the scripture reading this morning, my mind was going back and forth as though, you know, what I need to, to review for you about some things in Romans 8. And Romans 8 is a section of God's Word that deals with this matter. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free or make you free. And so, John 8. Okay, I am in John 8. My Bible's open there. I saw confusion, and now I know. Yeah, John 8, because I've been working in a lot of areas here because I'm trying to get my summer organized a little bit. And I've got a lot of research that I was able to do even this week on some of this material for these next two segments. Yeah, John 8. Okay, in John 8, we need to look at a couple of interesting things in context because when reading through the scriptures, you see there are various elements of people. And we didn't go back to 13, that's one reason, verse 13, because it seemed like it was, that's just too much scripture to read. We could read the whole chapter. But in verse 13, when Christ has said in 12, "I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," you have one group of unbelievers identified here by their formal title. And it says, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him." So you have Pharisees, which are unbelieving Jews. And so you have this group. And then as you come on down, you see it says in verse 22, "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, where I go, you cannot come." What an interesting approach to suicide. I am going, you cannot come. And they said he is going to be committing suicide. Verbally they said that because it was a put down. They didn't understand it. And so you have another emphasis on unsaved Jews, and they're called Jews. These involve the Pharisees. And then as we read on down, it's interesting that in verse 26, whoops, just a minute, I just missed my jump here. Okay, I'm in 27 is what I want. You have these unsaved Jews again, who understood not that he spoke of the Father. They, the Jews. And so that becomes important. Now we have another little group that in verse 30 come onto the scene, and these are believing Jews. They're some of the group who believed. In fact, the sum is a big sum. It says, and he spake these words, and many believed on him. And so these are believers. Now the reason I want to do this is because these unsaved guys can't keep their mouth shut. And so you have them again speaking in verse 33. And these are unbelievers. These are Jews that are mentioned before verse 22. And so they answered him and said, we be Abraham's seed. And so we have this flow down through here as he addresses them. Some believed. And from there on, it becomes a treatise that relates to the character of these unsaved Jews as absolutely unsaved. And he draws that focus. Those who believe are not a part of the discourse outside of verse 30. Because he addresses these others because they're confrontational. And so these had faith, and that was enough. In verse 30. But the rest of them didn't. And so as you see this, there's this ongoing confusion when the Pharisees are around. I'm still reading this pretty extensive biography on Maimonides. And I'm right in the middle of a section where there was a controversy between the Jewish Goan in Baghdad, which was an element of rabbinical Judaism. There's a whole doctrine that was perpetrated, and they had their quarters in Baghdad. Their big school was there, and they were all over the Middle East, and they were Orthodox Jews. Well, Maimonides is in Egypt. And so one of the accusations, well, first of all, they didn't like Maimonides because he wrote a book, or a set of books, entitled Mishnah Torah. I was kind of curious what it would cost for me to get a set, because I've been reading some of his things. And I can get a set of it for $599. It's 14 volumes. And those big honking volumes that they do. And it's a review of the Talmud. It's a systematization of the Talmud for the layperson. So, you know, makes the big small. But anyway, these Jews from Baghdad were accusing him of not believing in the resurrection. And so it's an interesting discussion about Judaism and resurrection in this book that I'm reading. Because he wrote a treatise on resurrection. And it's very interesting because when you know the Old Testament well, there is very little said about the resurrection until late. Either very early or very late. And so what happens when I say very early? We have a situation in the book of Job that I believe describes resurrection. The biggest, best passage in the Old Testament is in the book of Daniel in chapter 12. And so this discussion, in this material I'm reading on Maimonides, the focus is on Daniel 12. There is a recognition that there are passages in the Torah that have been construed to be resurrection that are not. which is kind of interesting because Maimonides had a kind of a funny view of resurrection. Essentially, his view of resurrection was at the last days there will be a resurrection of the dead, and then they will go where God is, and then they will die again and become spirit. So it's a very interesting perspective, and this is one of the renowned Jewish scholars. Now, he didn't tell these other people this. He wrote a book on the resurrection that was not a bad book, except he didn't go that other click. And so he was going to prove he believed in the resurrection. So it was rather interesting in this book because the problem of resurrection, the problem of a relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father, and these things is discussed in this book because the views of Islam, of Christianity, and of Judaism concerning resurrection, and the fact that those three religions believe in a resurrection, and they're all very different from, and especially Islam. And again, it's this conversion kind of thing that Maimonides probably picked up from Islam. That, you know, all of the virgins and all of the food and all of the stuff after resurrection comes through a kind of a transmutation of the soul. And so it's very interesting. But you know what was interesting in this book? You talk about the Christian's view of resurrection. And the guy is, I don't think he's a believer in any sense, but he said the Christians believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is most important. And they believe, as is reflected in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And he quoted 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 and said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he adds, and that he was seen of witnesses. And I thought, this is kind of unusual to find it in the middle of this discussion of Maimonides. And I appreciated it, to say the least, in that matter. And so the Jews always have issues. That's one thing. I mean, I read this stuff. I have this inherent curiosity about certain elements of Judaism. And I'm in my Maimonides stage at this point. I've got four books that relate to Maimonides, Moshe. And ran reading them. But it's interesting when you really get right down to it, the issues concerning the origin of Jesus Christ, is one of them is right here. They look at the Christianity, and this is where I wanted to go. It was really interesting today. Because they said the Christians believe that Jesus is the creator of the universe and that he is the third person of the Godhead. And, I mean, my eyes are kind of blinking because I'm trying to figure out whether this is a citation of something in the footnote or whether it's a paraphrase by the author. But what they were saying, they saw, I mean, that Christians see Jesus Christ as being the one who was a creator. And I smile because most Christians don't even understand that idea. They don't believe the idea that he called the ages into existence and that he is Jehovah in the Old Testament. And so it was interesting. And so the question the Jews had, if he was from somewhere, how did he exist? They couldn't wrap their minds around what most Christians can't wrap their minds around, that you have one God that is three persons. And so there were questions, and you see them here in John 8. And there is another question concerning God the Father. They believed that God was their Father. And that there was one God, the Shema. But reading Maimonides and some of the material, they had an arm wrestling match over Deuteronomy 6. They were not certain when it said that God is one. They were trying to figure that one out. And they got into some, well, Maimonides got messed around with philosophy. And so there's a lot of philosophical material in this discussion. And then when it comes to the death, you know, when Christ said, I'm going to die and raise again, what did they have? They had all kinds of arguments and all kinds of trouble. And they'll lie. They're politicians in their own right, in their own day. They will lie to defend their position. And it's really interesting how easy it is for people to lie to protect themselves and to defend themselves. And they figure people are going to believe it. And these guys lie outright here in Scripture. It's very clear. And so we are headed that direction. And so Christ very openly said, I have a relationship to the Father, and I have a relationship in heaven. And we just read some of it. That's the reason I wanted to read that segment. And he says, in the future, there is going to be something for a certain group of you, and they were the ones described down in verse 30, that believed. You will know the truth, and it will set you free. And the rest of them, it was almost like Christ addressed those. The others took him in a way that that brought a lie. It agitated him to lie. And it's so interesting when we think of this, when we read this, the very idea of spiritual freedom. Being slaves, and slave is a word that's in here. It's a word that is found in a verb form. And this idea of being in a state of slavery. And we'll see this in a very interesting way as we move into this. And we'll find out this thing of freedom. Is before you got saved, you were an indentured slave. You were an absolute bond slave of your sin nature. When you got saved after Pentecost, it was possible then to have victory over that sin nature and to be free from that sin nature. And that's where our passives come into Romans 6. That freedom, someone else has set us free. And we are those who are the recipients of freedom. And that freedom relates to our being in Christ. And this segment we're working in this series is tying directly into the benefits we have in Christ. So, in this first segment, Christ promises future believers to be set free by the truth. And we want to start, and I tried to set some of the backdrop with these who believed in 830. And it says, and as he was saying these words, as he was saying these things, during the process of this discourse, many believed on him. They're listening. And you go back and read, and you see in verse 24, he says, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. The other side of that is, if you believe that ego I me, that I am, you will live in your without your sins. He's talking about acts of sins there. But you have the concept of belief. And the fact they would die in their sins, and it is stated twice, he uses the same verb twice. And he states his deity with ego I me. I am in this passage. And we are familiar with that for many things that have happened recently. It's kind of interesting. The ego uk I me in verse 23. I am not of this world, but I am. I like that. In this matter. And so these heard and they believed. Their minds went to him and saw him as not only from heaven, but as having a relationship to the Father that was absolutely unique. Now in verse 31, he says, and addresses it more broadly, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed, and they were the primary recipients of this, if you abide in my word, I do not like the AV translation continue. It's our word meno, which has the idea of abide. Abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. This is pre-cross, pre-Pentecost. And so they believe in his word that he is deity. They believe ego I me, that I am. I am that I am has sent me. As it was presented at the burning bush in Exodus. And that he was deity, he was the eternally existent one. And these Jews had a lot of trouble with this. I'm always fascinated with their statement late in this chapter. In verse 57 it says, "Then said the Jews unto him, You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" You see, they couldn't convert their thinking to eternal truths. And so they were ready to stone him. Because Jesus said, before Abraham was, I ego I me. I am. So they were ready to rock him to sleep. They were ready to stone him because he said, I am. And before Abraham was, I am. And it's very clear what he's doing. This is a passage that relates to his deity, his announcement of his deity. It should have been obvious he was talking about his deity. And so he addresses these. He says, those who become his disciples will abide in the words that he presents, in what he is saying. This is all revelation from God the Son himself. That is a message from God. And he affirms his own deity. He makes it clear that he is God. And then he goes on in verse 32 where he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will actively free you. Now let's look at that verse a tad closer. You will know the truth. When he talks to these people, he says, after Pentecost, you will know the truth, and it's going to be experiential. He doesn't say you're just going to have the oida of it. He uses gonorizo, which is a related word to gnosko. You will experience the truth. You know, at Pentecost, when these people got saved, even though they hadn't had the revelation that was presented by Paul in Romans 6, they understood something, that they no longer were bound by what they had before. And that was all they ever had. And that was a sin nature. It had a propensity to sin. They had that bent toward evil. And they find out that when they get saved, and the Holy Spirit, and with grace salvation, and that takes place, they will experientially know the truth. And there is some truth, and I believe that some of the oral revelation gave some of what Paul gave in Romans 6. And so he said, you will know the truth. And there's a definite article in front of it, and we've made that distinction so long here that I trust that it's second nature. Truth is a part of the faith. The faith is that body of doctrine that tells us how to have victory over all of our spiritual enemies. The truth is a part of the faith. And that's that body of doctrine that tells us how to have victory over that nasty sin nature. And often, I don't know if you're as frustrated as I am, but I do get frustrated in that I wish that God had said when I got saved that I lost my sin nature. I mean, I get frustrated sometimes. I know better, and yet I'll slide and I'll know, and I say, why in the world didn't you just get rid of it now? I mean, it's hard to wait for the rapture. If it had happened when I believed, I would be in great shape. Well, there are other enemies too. But it's that sin nature that's so gross and such a problem. And so he says, at that time you'll experientially know the truth. It's not just information, it's information that's applied. So when you relate to your sin nature in Christ, I died to it, I was buried, and I rose again in relationship to that sin nature. I have victory. And then we go back to our friendly little passage. If you're If you walk by the Spirit, you'll know never, not even once, possibly fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that reminds us, but we see it now from this end, and he's anticipating it from before Pentecost. And the truth will make you free from this thing of enslavement to a sin nature. An absolute slave to the sin nature. And the sin nature does that. It enslaves. And it's so interesting in reading what people are saying about sin nature issues. I'm reading it in other places that I read. I'm hearing it. I haven't listened to much Christian radio, but I picked up some this last week. I happened to have it on when I didn't really want to. And then I heard music last night. I was listening to gospel sing, and there was some music on there. I thought I had the wrong station. I mean, it was so heretical. The music was. And the things that were said in it. And I know music is bad in many ways so often that it communicates error so easily. And so I'm seeing people that are struggling with their sin nature. They're trying to do things to have victory, and that's what their problem is. They want to do things. They want to meet these magic formulas so they can be free of the sin nature. And not have those lusts of the flesh. And so they're struggling. And there are churches that are designed to help strugglers. And they will struggle with them, is what happens. And they will provide some ways to struggle. And help their struggling. And feel sanctified in it. And you've heard some of that, and I have too. Rather than to let God accomplish what he wants in the life of a believer. We're free from that enslavement, that servitude that we had before we were saved. And we were all saved at different times. Many of us in this room were saved pretty young. Some weren't. And so those of us that were saved fairly young don't always remember how nasty the sin nature was before we got saved. You know, the older we get, the more we forget. The more we forget, the less we know. So why study? No, I get into that routine, gives me trouble. But anyway, I mean, I look back and I can think of just a couple things that were huge in my life. That were going, I mean, that happened. That in my life that told me I had a sin nature. And I was just a kid, a little kid. And I realized that. And I've often tried to evaluate one thing that was always on my mind, and that is stealing. Does it in any way relate to the flesh? Because I remember very well smart kids are not that smart. Going to the grocery store with whatever money my mom had to buy something from the grocery store. And I was just a little cheaper. It was only about five houses down. And there were less problems. And I walked down there, and when I got the change, all I could see was a candy on the shelf. And I knew enough that there was enough money there so I could get some candy that I really wanted. So I took the change and I bought a little bag of candy. That was when candy wasn't like it is today. And so I came home and I knew it was wrong, but I didn't know what to do about it, but I sure craved that candy. And so I hid it in the trailer. Dale has the trailer out by his house today. There was a trailer my uncle had made and my family had used, and so I stuck it in the trailer and took what my mom wanted back, and she asked for the change, and she says, "Where's the rest of the change?" Well, I didn't think she was that good at math. And so what happened, you can guess. There was a retracing of my footsteps, and I was put in such a position that I had to I think they found it before I fessed up. Then I was caught. And you know what I had to do? You know, I had to go back to the store. And I had to take that little bag of candy and ask for a refund and tell them that I'd stolen money from my parents to get it. You think I forget that? I still don't. And now, was that sin nature? I just remember what I felt inside. It wasn't a very rational thing. It was that craving for something I hadn't been able to have in that matter. But it's best when you realize your sin nature, you're free from it whenever you were saved. You have that opportunity. You do not have to be subject, enslaved of the sin nature. And in the last couple of weeks, I've talked to Bill Lilly several times about this brother. It's been a burden on his heart, a big burden. It's a burden on his and his family's heart because that brother led his youngest sister to the Lord and one of them that cared for him. He didn't want to hear about God. He didn't want anybody to pray for him. He didn't want to read the Bible. He didn't want anything. I don't believe that stuff anymore, is what he said. And Bill was burdened about whether the guy was saved or not. And so we talked about it extensively. The guy was always having problems. He had for a long time when he was sick and all of this. And if he was a believer, he never understood. Probably, well, maybe earlier he may have. That's one question we always argue when we discuss. He was teaching the Bible and everything. And whether he knew how to have victory over his sin nature. My thought often is that when we know and have used God's Word to have that victory, when we've seen those days, it makes it worse when we're carnal. Because we know it could be better. When we get hung up in our sin nature and we've had that victory, and I'm not saying don't have that victory because you're going to be miserable when you're carnal. That's the way it ought to be. You ought to be miserable when you're carnal. And I ought to be miserable when I'm carnal. And so when we have that victory, we can see that God does do what He says He will. And that pattern is there. And I don't have to be involved with the works of the flesh. And so I think that some believers may have more issues when they do get carnal because they have had some victory at one time or another and know that it could be better. You know, you have an ego, an I within you, and it's so easy when you're carnal to let it run your life rather than anything else. And that's what happens. Your ego runs your life. And that I in your life will do that. And so here's a body of doctrine that will rescue you from the misery. The times I've listened to the radio this week where I've had it on, I left it on this station, I've been a little curious about what Crawford Broadcasting is doing. Dale read a book on Percy Crawford, and I just happened to find it. Crawford Broadcasting, some of you, I see puzzle books. It's on a station down, it's not very strong, but Percy Crawford had radio stations all over the country. In fact, he had a station in Forest Grove back in the 30s or 40s or 50s. And Christian radio, and he was a big guy for kids, Youth for Christ kind of things. But anyway, I wanted to listen. It's very interesting because it's got a political mix with it. And it's just an interesting network. And so I had it on, and I usually only listen when I'm in the shower. But I'm listening to these people say, you know, it's miserable to be a Christian. Christians are always I have nothing but problems. We're here to help you with your problems. And let's not have victory over your enemies, but we're here to help you where you are. I mean, we're going to make sure that you have fresh mud in the pigsty. I mean, that's kind of where they are. And I listened to it, and I listened to it, and I thought, man, I could get discouraged if I listened to this Christian radio stuff all the time. I mean, I would feel like that. We had a good friend at one point that believed the church is a hospital. And it's a place where you bring people that are sick and hurting, and you have to entertain them so they don't run away. And so that was what was happening. They didn't get enough to grow on, but they were enough to stay there because they loved the stories that were heard from the pulpit and good homiletics, but without content. And the church was designed by Jesus Christ to grow people, to edify people, to build up people. And the truth is part of it. Now, the they of the next verse introduce us to this prevarication. That's a nice big word to put in a P outline. They were going to lie. They, and these are the unbelieving Jews, answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." Probably true. They're Jews. They have some resources there with Abraham. And we were never in bondage to any man. We were never in slavery to any man. They use a verb here that's a perfect active indicative that says, we were in a never have been in a state of slavery to any man. It's pretty bad when you have an Old Testament that tells you otherwise. The Hebrew Bible makes it rather clear. To me, it is a lot of fun. I never have been led to preach the book of Judges in a service. And the reason I haven't probably been led that way, I'd have too much fun, and God doesn't want me to have fun like that. Because it deals with cycles of sin in Judges. I mean, this is just after Joshua. You have Moses, Joshua. Joshua dies, and you have Judges, and every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And so we go through these cycles. They sin, and God sends along an oppressor. And that oppressor keeps them under oppression for 40 years, 10 years, various lengths of time, and they cry uncle. And so when the Philistines are on their back for 40 years, they cry uncle, and God raises up an unrighteous judge. He looked pretty good. He was a strong guy. He had a Nazarite vow. His name was Samson. And all he did was cause trouble for the Philistines. And if he didn't have problems with women, he probably would have been a pretty good judge, because that got him into huge trouble. And then in the end, I mean, he violated the law when he went after foreign women, and he married them, and that got him into big, big trouble. But he was a judge that was used to deliver them from the Philistines. When did they get deliverance from the Philistines? When they had blinded his eyes, and they take him to this great feast, and he pulls a building down on all of these people who were having this great banquet. So they mixed stone with their banquet food. And they all came down and killed them. And you can go through the various groups of people they were in bondage to. Abraham predated that substantially. Now, they should have known that. Well, maybe their short memory is just too short. It seems to me that they were down in Egypt for 400 years or 430, depending how you want to look at that. And they were down there, and the last part of their existence in Egypt was what? In absolute slavery to the Egyptians and to the clay that they made bricks from, because they didn't have straw as time went on. And so you see, they were slaves in Egypt. That was a momentous condition that Israel was to remember, because it showed God's power in delivering them. We go beyond that into a little bit later era when they had the divided kingdom. It was interesting when you had David. Well, Saul, he was but David, and then you started the kingdom divided after, well, with Solomon's death. You didn't have much oppression during that time, but then what happens when it's divided, you have a problem with the Assyrians. The Assyrians oppressed and took Israel, the 10 tribes, into captivity and harassed Judah. Then we come to Babylon, 586 BC. And so you go into the Babylonian captivity, and they were taken. The city was Jerusalem was destroyed. Their towns and cities were destroyed. And they were oppressed by Babylon. After Babylon came Persia. Persia oppressed them. They paid taxes, exorbitant taxes to Persia. They were overrun by the Persians. Though the Persians let some come in, because they were returned from exile. Greece. The story is that Alexander the Great came to the city of Jerusalem, and he came with the intention of destroying Jerusalem. And as he rode up, out came this man, who was a high priest, dressed in his priestly regalia, and that Alexander the Great had seen him in a dream, and instead of destroying Jerusalem, asked that they pay tribute to Greece. And so they were indentured in this sense to Greece. And then what happens? These guys look in their purses that are there with Jesus, and what do they see? They reach in and they take out a coin, and whose picture is there? It wasn't Moses Maimonides. No, that was 1,000 years later. It wasn't Judas Maccabeus. It was a picture of Caesar. And so they were under Roman rule. They walked the streets and they saw Roman soldiers on the streets of Jerusalem and throughout the land. They were indentured. They were slaves. And so they lie. They had never been in a state of slavery. And if you sat down and you took the history books and you looked at it, you'd see their life was a history of slavery. And it was just like Judges. In Judges, they would have rest for a period of time from slavery. But then they'd be right back at it. God would be punishing them with this slavery. And so he says, they say, we've never been in bondage to any man. Oh my, this nationalism that they had in this matter. And then you read some of the chicanery that went on. It's so interesting. How things worked. If you ever read the history of Josephus, Jewish leader, member of the priestly family, and he ends up capitulating to the Romans. He had been the governor of Galilee. He had been a general in the Jewish army, and he capitulated. The reason he did was because he was going to die if he didn't. And he used some interesting things to do that. So the Jews generally have, until more recently, it's kind of interesting, have rejected Josephus's history. You go to Masada and you'll find out they believe him. But they won't accept any of the other things he said, even the little things he mentioned about Christ. Were not in the tribute. They said that there were those who fall into they believed he was deity. And they would not have anything to do with it. I remember in college they told us, don't use Josephus with Jews as history. They said use Gratz, which is a later, by far, historian, because he's acceptable to them in this matter. And so they were never in bondage. How can you say you will be made free? Man, how can you do that? You know, the last horse I went by had a Roman soldier on it. You can see, it's unfathomable that they could ever say that. But they did that to counter, they did it for their own benefit. They did this so that they could counter Christ's statement. And so the response comes in verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, said, amen, amen. Verily, verily, anytime you see verily, verily in the Gospels, it's amen, amen. He's speaking Hebrew. Yes, it's similar in Aramaic. But amen, that's true, or I believe, that's true. I say unto you, whosoever is continually doing the sin, there's an article in front of sin here, is a servant of the sin. And so he's talking about the sin nature. You're doing something that comes from somewhere. The sin. And that's the sin nature. And so when he says you'll be free, he's talking about freedom from this sin nature. And in verse 35, he says, and the slave abides not in the house forever. No slave abides, and he translates abide right here, abides in the house forever. The reason for that is, someday a slave will be bye-bye. He will no longer be in the household. And there will be whatever they do with the slave. If they're honorable, they'll give him a Jewish burial. If they're not honorable, they won't in this matter. But he says the son remains or abides forever. So he's attributing his deity, his eternality here, and he says, because of the Son, you will be set free. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. For certain, you will be free. Without a question, you will be free. The interlinear translates ontos as really. And it's an adverb, and it's saying, it's existing as truth, is the idea here. You will be free indeed. Now, it's interesting when you understand this. My memories, it's funny when you learn things sometime later about some of the things you've learned. And one of those was we in choir did an a cappella choir. We sang two of our friend Edvard Grieg, two of his songs. And Grieg was a well-known composer. In fact, it's interesting. I found this song in, I think it's in Danish, by a choral group from one of the Scandinavian countries. And it was just so much fun to hear him sing it. Grieg is not an easy guy to sing. And so the song's name was God's Son Has Set Me Free. And so I went on the internet because I wanted the words, and I tried to remember them, and I couldn't find the words that I remembered. And I don't remember them all is the problem. I mean, there are a few years between a cappella choir and now. And it became one of my favorite songs to sing because of the way that it ended. And I found God's Son Has Made Me Free. And it was written by a guy named Hans Adolf Bronson. And Danish, he wrote it, he lived from 1694 to 1764. And I finally found some words in a translation of it, and it's different than the translation we sang. But I want to read a little bit of it because there was confusion doctrinally because they don't get the sin nature. God's Son has made me free from Satan's tyranny, from sin and shame, from earthly blame, from death's domain and hellish flame. My Savior, it was He who stood twixt God and me, who pardon gave to sin's poor slave by painful death and grave. Thus was His love bestowed on me, and all mankind eternally. The fate I await is not the sinful state, where not there is to pleasure me, say fruit from Adam's apple tree or Eden's apple tree, and mouth and hand cannot withstand the devil's vile command. But the way it ends is so interesting. God's Son has made me free. 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 God's Son has made me free. Free is the way that song was written when Grieg wrote the words. And the way that is in solid four-part harmony. Well, four-part. I think we probably had six. But it was all filled in a cappella. And when I can still hear the echo or the end of it, when the cutoff came, there was dead silence. And you could just hear that reverb of free, free, free. And he gets it mixed up with a little of Satan's stuff. And this translation, but I had to smile because I do have that other translation of it. And I did see that it was available in some sheet music. I've been tempted to get a copy of that sheet just for see if it happens to be the same words that I had to memorize in that matter. But that song has been one of my favorites from all of my days of singing in choir. Tough to sing. But then when you got it, it said something, and now I understand it from John 8. I'm free from the necessity of being a slave to the sin nature. And that's why I so appreciate the very ideas. Now God is on my or by my side. With laughter bold, my heart with laughter bold, the grave can now behold. That's not the way we learned it. But it's kind of interesting when you see how, when we understand our freedom, we need a good song like that to remind us that God's Son has actively set us free, made us free. And we're going to be looking at passages in Romans next week, and then we're going to go back to some actives the week after. I think that'll work out. I had it all kind of choreographed so I knew I'd be where I was. I don't want to end partway through a little segment on that. But Romans 8 is a fun passage if you're bored. Read the whole chapter in that matter. It's got so many interesting things. And the confrontation with these unbelieving Jews. But hidden there in the middle of it is that passage that says, yes, when he died, he set me free. And I'm a freed man. Freed man. Thank you, Father, for this time, your word, the opportunities of it. May you encourage us through it, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.